The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 16 and Jude 20 through 25. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word.
Hi. Thank you, Laura. Well, what have we got? We're beginning to make a transition here. I don't know if you picked up on this, but we're moving out of Jude. We're moving into the Psalms. If you've been around for a while, then you know that this is our habit in the summer months, that we take up the Psalms through this. You know, generally speaking, we take up the Psalms on Sunday mornings throughout the summer. And so that is what we're breaking into right here and right now. And I really enjoy these particular types of messages, this one this morning, where it's kind of transitional, where you have two passages that you're overlapping together, because it offers, I think, a unique glimpse into what you could call like the continuity and the singularity of God's Word. In other words, it gives us a clear sense that the Bible as a whole, so we're talking Old Testament and New, that combined together, they're actually telling one whole story, and it's the story of Jesus Christ. And hopefully, as we look at these two passages together this morning, we'll get a good sense of that continuity and that singularity together. Now, as it relates to that singular focus of the Scriptures, if you were here last week, then it's very likely that you have got a particular phrase that is now lodged in your mind, whether you like it or not. Does anybody have it? Did it stick? Help me out here, guys. Come on. Chew the cud of the gospel. You guys are listening to me when I'm up here, right? Okay. Chew the cud of the gospel. That was the thing I repeated again and again last week. Yeah, so, you know, we were talking about how to contend for the faith, because this is the big thing that Jude has been calling us to do, is to contend for the faith. And when he talks about the faith, just as a reminder to us, he isn't talking about something that we do here. He's talking about something that God has done. He's talking about a completed sort of a thing, that Jesus has done all that was needed, all, completely accomplished, all that was necessary in order to restore us from our sin to the Father once and for all. This is what we call the gospel. And this is how we experience the love of God. This is how we experience God's smile upon our lives. And so this is what I'm talking about when I say chew the cud. Chew the cud of the gospel. And as we chew on it, as we turn it over and over in our minds, that love, the love of God, begins to change us. It begins to shape us and to remold us and to actually mold our entire mentality of love to reflect it. Do you guys remember this? Dads, do you remember this in particular? We talked about this. And beyond that, contemplating it, ruminating on it, helps us to stay in touch with reality, as God has set it down for us in the gospel, rather than allowing everything else to be the thing that dictates what reality is to us, rather than our up and down circumstances, rather than the ebb and the flow of our emotions being the thing that dictates reality to us, the gospel becomes our barometer for reality, I guess you could say. It tells us who we really are. It tells us where we really stand. Now, that is an essential way that we contend for the faith. That is part of what you might call contending for the faith 101. But there's something else. Another part of contending for the faith 101, if you want to put it that way, is joined right at the hip of this gospel contemplation stuff, and it's gospel prayer. Gospel prayer, praying the faith. In fact, Jude, he mentions this right in verse 20 there, if you look on with me. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And so these two things, contemplation and prayer, they go hand in hand. They complement one another. They support one another. They work in tandem. For instance, to hear this expressed in a helpful way, listen to the words of contemporary pastor and author Jonathan Dodson on this. And you can find this on page 3 in your bulletins if you wanted to follow along with me as I read this. This is good. He says this, "The Spirit," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit walks slowly, gently moving us from intellectual security," so thinking, contemplation, right? "Gently moving us from intellectual security to heart security, as the truth of adoption," and he's talking about the gospel when he says adoption there, "as the truth of adoption slowly sinks in." The Spirit of our age moves quickly. We need to slow down with the Spirit, capital S, allowing him to grasp our hand and guide us into gospel meditation and prayer, where our adoption becomes a heart-convincing reality. So another way that we contend for the faith is by praying the faith. And we've got to do this because our hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, our hearts don't buy in quite so readily, quite so quickly. Our hearts struggle to grasp and to be convinced of the new reality that the gospel has set down for us. We struggle. We struggle to hold on to this idea that in Jesus, we are now God's beloved. Now and forever. That it's a secure reality. That it truly is a sure thing. We struggle to buy into this. That he will keep us, even despite us. And that this is true, no matter, coming back to the circumstances and the emotions things, no matter what our circumstances seem to be indicating to us in their ups and their downs and their lefts and their rights, that this is true. Our hearts struggle to connect with that. Does that resonate with you? That's a struggle? That it's a struggle for these things to come home to our hearts? Our hearts struggle to believe that he's enough. Our hearts struggle to believe that we are ultimately secure in him, that this life, you know, isn't all there is, that there's more that wonders await us. And here's the thing. In Psalm 16 here, in David's psalm, he's the fellow who wrote it, King David, he is contending for the very same things that I just mentioned. He's contending for all of that stuff. Why? Well, he's made of the same stuff as we are. He's just like us. And he's striving to really get a grasp on these things. And he's doing so, if you've noticed, through prayer. He's crying out to God. He's conversing with God about these things. He's actually contemplating and declaring these things before God, before the face of God. And here's the interesting thing that we see happening here, and this is a really profound thing, that over the course of these 11 short verses, what we see is David moving from a state of desperation over to a state of delight. We see him moving from worry over to wonder. We see him moving from insecurity to this really confident state of security. He moves from having a troubled heart to having a tranquil heart. In other words, he seems to be changed before our eyes from beginning to end. So what gets him there? Like, what gets him from here to there? How does that work? And again, he gets there, I think, through careful contemplation in prayer before the face of God. So what can we learn from Psalm 16 about praying the gospel? And there's a lot to be learned, I think. So let me just list off three things, and we'll take them one at a time. David, here, he prays with understandable desperation. That's one thing. He prays with utter dependence. And then lastly, he prays with ultimate delight. So again, understandable desperation, utter dependence, and ultimate delight. And before we get into these things, let me pray one more time for us. Father, we're praying. Would you meet us? Would you bring us from here to there? Would you convince our hearts of your keeping love for us? Would you allow this to be a time that develops us, that alters, that shapes, that molds our mentality so that it's more and more in keeping with your love and your posture towards us in Jesus Christ? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, praying with understandable desperation. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's the thing. I'm not trying to be clever with that phrase, understandable desperation. I'm really not, mainly because I'm not that clever. It means exactly what it says, that David understands, he seems to understand that he's a desperate man. He gets it. And he's not trying to hide it. He isn't opening up his prayer here and then, you know, in a particular way and then slowly working his way over to his felt need, you know, kind of like, dear Father, thank you for this beautiful day. And by the way, help, you know. And that's not what he's doing. I mean, he cuts right to the chase. The very first words out of his mouth. What does he say? Preserve me. Preserve me, O God. And another thing, this isn't just a tack on here. Like, this isn't just a formula, like some kind of format of the literary form of Psalms that, well, you begin with desperation, and then you move on to this, and then you move on. No. Remember, David is made of the same stuff of us. So he's a real person inside of a real situation coming to us from a real place in a real time in real history. And just like us, he finds himself in a situation where he's needing to contend with the ups and downs of his circumstances and with the ebb and the flow of his emotions. And is he up against some different stuff than us? Yeah, sure. Yeah, things look different. But is it really different? All that different from us? No, not really. And David, right here, is in touch with the reality that without God's help, that he is a hopeless case. So the very first words out of his mouth are, preserve me. Preserve me, O God. I need you. I'm helpless without you. Meet me. Be my help. Be my refuge. In Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, he says this, the gospel, God's free gift of grace in Jesus, only works when we realize we don't have it all together. In other words, the gospel is for desperate people, right? The gospel's for desperate people, people who know that they cannot provide for themselves what only the gospel can. And realizing that, yeah, I need that. I need what that gospel freely offers to me. And interestingly, Miller here, he connects this same dynamic to prayer. He goes on to say this, the same is true for prayer. The very thing we are allergic to, our helplessness, is what makes prayer work. It works because we are helpless. We can't do life on our own. So, I mean, think about this for a second. Do you remember the first time that you prayed, ever prayed? Or the first few times you ever prayed? I have this very vague recollection of the first few times that I ever prayed in probably my late teens and early 20s. And I mean, I realize there may be some here who it's very possible, maybe you've never prayed before. But for those of you who have, what did that sound like? What did those first prayers sound like? What prompted you to pray? And I would have to guess that like mine, it went something like this. Help! Help me, help me, help me! Help! Preserve me! Oh God, I need you. I need what I can't provide for myself. I need what only you can give to me. And one of the ways that we contend for the faith is by staying in touch with this reality and then clinging to the unchanging security of the faith, clinging to the steadiness of the gospel, and doing so in prayer, praying, Father, my circumstances are up and down. My emotions, they're left. I feel like I'm on a seesaw, you know? My life feels like it's on a roller coaster, and I want off. And so I need you. I need what only you can give me. I need the unchanging stability of your love. I need your keeping love to keep me. And this is precisely what David is praying for here. In another translation, rather than preserve me, it says, keep me. Keep me, O God. Does it sound familiar? By now it ought to, right? Now to him who is able to keep you. To him who is able to keep you. And by the way, there's a little bit of a glimpse of that continuity and that singularity that I was mentioning a second ago. And so again, a critical way that we're to contend for the faith is through prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit, this is how Jude puts it in verse 20, right? Praying in the Holy Spirit, in keeping with the Spirit of God. Praying prayers that are made of the same stuff, that are made of the same building blocks of the gospel. And one of those building blocks involves us recognizing and confessing our overwhelming need for Him. But what else? And to answer that, notice something with me. Notice how David begins to contend with his sense of desperation. He begins to contend with it. He immediately begins to. I mean, before we even get out of verse 1, he starts doing this. And what he's doing here is twofold. To begin with, he is praying and expressing his dependence upon God. He is. That's what he's doing. But secondly, or secondarily, I guess you could say, a kind of a byproduct of this, is that he is building himself up as he does this. He's encouraging his own soul. He's like stoking the coals in building a flame. Look back with me at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And then jump down to verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I mean, do you see this? Can you hear the change like taking place almost immediately? And this is one of those psalms where it's a little bit tricky because one moment it sounds like he's praying, another moment it sounds like he's like making these declarations, and then he's weaving back and forth in between the two of them. But the truth is it really doesn't make any difference. He's doing these things before the face of God, speaking directly, making declarations all before the face of God. And this actually shows us that dynamic of meditation and prayer and how it works together, how they play off of one another. But what he's doing right here as he prays, it reminds me of something, maybe you've read this before, from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he's actually commenting on another psalm when he says this. But listen to what he says here. This has been super helpful to me for years and years now. He says this: the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. So he's saying, you gotta take yourself by the scruff of the soul, all right? You got to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business had you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And as David prays here in Psalm 16, in part, I think that this is what he's up to. On the one hand, he's expressing his dependence upon God, but as he does so, simultaneously, actually like in the act of doing it, it's a way for him to actually depend upon God. It's as though he's taken himself in hand and casting himself down at the feet of God. You know, stay down. This is where you belong, mister. It's as though he's doing that. And the same goes for us. One of the ways that we're to contend for the faith and convince our heart of the reality of the gospel is to pray. To pray the realities of the gospel back to God. And listen as we do so. I came across an example of this from pastor and writer J.D. Greer. He wrote out a prayer that does this very thing. Here's a portion of it. This is printed in your bulletin, by the way. In Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. And that's helpful. And that sounds very, very nice and neat, but it doesn't need to be. It can be messy. I remember one of the people who really was a huge help to me in learning more about prayer is my good friend Craig, you guys know Craig. Some of you are actually praying for Craig and for his family as we speak. I'll maybe talk about that a little bit later on. But Craig, he spoke here last November. He's an Irish fella from outside of Belfast, and we lived together in Troy, New York for a while. And we had a somewhat private backyard. And I remember catching him out back, looking like a total madman, looking like he'd really lost his mind. He was walking around in the backyard, and he was talking to God. In his arms, you know, were moving around, and he looked like he was in an argument. But what he was doing was he was praying, he was taking himself to task before God. And he was praying the realities of the gospel into his life. And that may sound crazy, and it looks crazy, but sometimes it's exactly what we need. And a little bit later, he would come back into the house and he'd look peachy keen, you know, like nothing was happening. He was doing this. He was doing the same sort of thing. He was doing what David's doing here. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. We need to convince our hearts of this. Praying helps. But notice something else that David touches on here. Look back at verse 4. He says this, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So not only is David praying in a heart-convincing sort of a way here, but he's also speaking openly and honestly about the tendencies of our heart. He's keeping our hearts in mind here. You know, why do our hearts struggle? Why? Why do our hearts struggle to be convinced of the objective realities of the gospel of grace? And here's one reason why. Because when we're desperate, we depend on all kinds of things to meet us there. We depend on all kinds of things. And he says God's here with a little g, but for us contemporary folks, this can mean a whole myriad of different things for us. In other words, within the great smorgasbord of the world that's out there, and there's so much, we have access to so much, what does your heart tend to run after? He's talking about running after God's, leaving him in sorrow. What is your heart, what do you run to silence that voice of desperation in your life? Because here's the thing, David, he feels insecure. Preserve me. Keep me, O God. He wants stability. He wants assurances. We all want that. All of us want that. We all want those things. So what sorts of things do we look for to get that? And really, I think it depends on your desperation. You know, if you're desperate for significance, maybe you'll be running after this in your career. If you're desperate for security, you might be running after a beefier bank account. If you're desperate to be known and to be loved, you might be running after a relationship. If you're desperate for peace, if you're desperate for excitement, if you're desperate to, you know, get out from underneath the mundane, on and on. I could go on and on. And the thing to notice here is that these are normal things that I just listed off. These are good things. These are perfectly good things. Jobs are good. It's good to work, right? Money is good. It puts food on the table. It puts a roof over our heads. It puts clothes on our back. Relationships are good. They're a gift from God. But when we take these good things and we begin to try to squeeze ultimate things out of them, it'll leave us sorry. It'll lead to sorrow. And this is what David is reminding himself here. That if we look to these things for ultimate joy, ironically, we will experience sorrow. But right on the heels of this, David turns another corner of getting from here to there, of getting from desperation to delight. He begins to pray with ultimate delight. Look in verse 5 again. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You're my ultimate good. I have no good apart from you. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And so he's looking beyond his present instabilities to what lies ahead. And by the way, I don't know if you've thought about this, but what might it have been for David that set him to praying in the first place? What prompted him to pray? What was he wringing his hands about? Why was he saying, "Preserve me, O God"? And we might have a clue in verses 9 and 10. He says this, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." So what is that about? Like, what is Sheol? What would Sheol have meant to a guy like David? And it was thought to be the place of the dead. And it didn't have pleasant connotations attached to it. So it seems as though David might have been preoccupied with a fear of death. Maybe this is why he begins by saying, "Preserve me, O God." And if you know the story of David, he would have a lot of good reason for being fearful of death. There's a lot of people who didn't like him. But right here, this is where things really begin to get interesting. Right here. So let me actually read all of verse 10 because I stopped halfway into it. Verse 10 again. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So what's he talking about here? And I don't know if he fully knows what he's talking about here. And it's hard to know for sure, but here's why. Verses 9 through 11 here, these verses, they show up again later on. And I mean much later on. They show up again in the New Testament. They show up roughly 500 years later. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, first sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. He cites these same verses. He reads them. He recites the words of David to this large crowd, and he points out that when David says that God would not let his Holy One see corruption, he wasn't talking about himself, is what Peter's pointing out. David wasn't. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus. In fact, Peter puts it like this. I'll read this to you. This is from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, he didn't escape corruption. He saw corruption. His body decayed. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That's what's being talked about in Psalm 16. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so in case you were wondering why I chose to have us look at an Old Testament psalm to talk about gospel prayer, this is how come. Because this is a gospel prayer. Somehow, this is literally a gospel prayer. And so as David prayed, what was it that gave him ultimate delight in the face of death? And it was a vision of the keeping love of God. That he would be preserved. That he wouldn't see corruption. Somehow David was able to see beyond all of the instabilities of his circumstances, all of the inconsistencies and mixed up longings of his own heart, to see all the way through to the ultimate delight. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And because of your Holy One, someday I will partake of it. I will be preserved. All of these ups and downs, all these left and rights will come to an ultimate end, and I will finally experience true satisfaction. C.S. Lewis, he captures this vision that we're talking about here so well. He says this: our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. The healing of that old ache. And this is precisely how Jude ends his letter, with a hymn of delight, with this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, with fullness of joy, right? To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So in closing, how can we contend for the faith? How can we do that? We can pray. We can pray. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in ways that are in keeping with the keeping love of God. Father, as I normally pray at the end of my messages, I pray again that by your Spirit, would you do a work? Would you cause these things to go down like seeds, to be planted in our hearts? Would you do that work of heart convincing, that we would live into the security that we have in Christ? And Father, I pray that you would be uplifted in the remainder of our service. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.